Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the unchanging standard of the scriptures that we can always come back to when questions arise about what is true and what is false. We're so grateful, Lord. Continue to minister to us and speak to us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we left off just before the conclusion of this particular worksheet. And question 9 we were looking at, is there an explicit statement in Scripture that provides the basis for belief in a post-tribulation rapture? And that one is in Matthew 24:29. And Jessica, as I said, you know, people bring in implicit support for a pre-trib rapture in passages that talk about God's protecting his people. But we want to remember how God was able to protect Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego right in the midst of the fiery furnace, right? And he was able to protect his people Israel at the very time that he was bringing down the 10 plagues on Egypt. And so I believe the scriptures that talk about God's protection for his people. In fact, he said to his disciples, not a hair of your head will perish. But at the same time, he said, but there will be people who will persecute you and put you to death. So how is it possible to put those two statements together? Some of you will be persecuted and martyred, but not a hair of your head will perish. Bayez, what do you think?
You could be poisoned.
Well, there's lots of ways that you could be put to death, but
your hair still looks great.
Your hair still looks great. Yeah. We realize that, and this, you know, this requires the Holy Spirit working in us for us to understand this, is that true safety is spiritual safety. Because, you know, the worst trial that you can go through physically in this life, Paul says that our present tribulations are not worthy to be compared to the glories that Christ, you know, the Lord has prepared for us in the future. And as Jesus taught repeatedly, you know, it's better for you to lose an eye or to lose a hand than to go to eternal death, you know, in hell. And so the true safety is spiritual. And so even though Jesus told his disciples, you know, some of you are going to be put to death by people who hate you. But he says, not a hair of your head is going to perish. That was an expression, a figure of speech to say, look, you're still going to be absolutely safe. But there can also be an explicit fulfillment of that statement of Jesus. I believe it was a figure of speech, but remember that in God's mind, he has the recipe of you. God has in his eternal memory your precise DNA sequence and exactly what constitutes you. And so when the day of resurrection comes, he's not going to have to scratch his head and say, well, let's see, what did Grace Nakano look like again? I have to give her a new body here. No, he, you know, did you know this, that we're going to be able to recognize one another in the next life after the resurrection? Some of us aren't going to look as old and gray as we look now, but we're going to look our best. But we will be able to recognize one another. And, Bayez, I think we'll have all of our hair.
Great hair.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. So, question number 10. Doesn't Matthew 24:34 mean that this prophecy would be fulfilled in the lifetime of the disciples? Jesus says, I'm telling you, this generation will not pass away till all these things be accomplished. And many people have said, well, you know, this is, shows that the Bible isn't true because, you know, these things weren't accomplished in the lifetime of those disciples. Or others have said, oh, this isn't about the future. This is just about the Roman destruction of AD 70 because it had to happen in the lifetime of the disciples. But if you got on your computer Bible and searched for that phrase generation, all through the Gospels in particular, Jesus did not use the term generation there as a group of living people or nor of a time period like 40 years. You know, people have talked about a generation lasting 40 years. But he used that to refer to a kind of culture and, in fact, a rebellious and unbelieving culture. And so Jesus seems to be saying in this verse that even though all of these signs occur at the time of the end, this unbelieving and rebellious culture will not have come to repentance. There will still be people unbelieving and standing against these things. Go ahead, Katie.
Always thought, I believe you, and that makes more sense than what I believe. But I thought that what I did believe until just this second, I thought that the generation was referring to the nation of Israel when the nation of Israel became a national entity again, right, which was 48.
Right.
That generation would not perish,
right,
until now. Where did I get,
yeah,
that?
Well, that's a common interpretation. You may have gotten it from Hal Lindsey. I remember that interpretation from the early 70s.
So I was figuring, you know, it's going to be pretty soon. Because,
yeah, yeah. And I think that was a good guess, so to speak, because the rebirth of the nation of Israel is a key prophetic sign.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? But, again, it's not explicit that, you know, 40 years from 1948, anything in particular would happen.
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, I was figuring when the last person that was born in 1948 would die, then, you know,
yeah,
that person, the second to the last person.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah. And all of that's reasonable until we go back and look. How does Jesus use this word,
yeah,
in other places? And we see he's talking about this unbelieving culture. And so, you know, when we read about the flood of Noah in Genesis chapter 6 through 9, we think, okay, God has finally taken all the sin and evil out of the world, so now the world's going to be wonderful and beautiful, right? And yet, there's still sin and evil in the world, even after the flood. And then we think, well, Jesus came and did all these miracles. Now everyone's going to believe and everything's going to be right. But no, there's still sin and rebellion in the world. And then Jesus talks about these signs and this great tribulation. And you would think, okay, finally people are going to come to their senses. They're going to realize, oh my goodness, it's all true and I need to repent. But he says, no, this generation is still not going to pass away until all of these things are fulfilled. Much of Matthew 24 seems to have been fulfilled by the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Why do we believe that Matthew 24 speaks of a yet future time? Well, simply because even though the Roman destruction of AD 70 fulfilled aspects of this prophecy, it didn't fulfill the prophecy completely. And furthermore, the book of Revelation that I definitely believe was written after the Roman destruction still repeats many of Matthew 24's predictions. So even after the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the apostles were still looking forward to future fulfillment of these things.
I
Yes.
So when that was written after their temple that they had had within their lifetime, you know, in their parents' lifetime, had been destroyed, what do you suppose the timeline looked like when they thought the next temple would then be built? I mean, do you suppose that they would have believed 2,000 years later it still wouldn't exist?
I don't think they knew. I don't think they had a clear idea about that. The Lord had taught explicitly that everyone needed to stay ready because no one would know the day or the hour, right? And so I think that is the stance of the apostles. I think they understood that God had a worldwide agenda of evangelism. And so they knew that, okay, just as they started to expand out to the nations taking the gospel, I'm sure they had a sense, well, the coming of the Lord isn't immediately because he's commissioned us to take the gospel out to the nations. Okay? But after that first generation, I think they just, those who took the teaching of these passages seriously said, you know, we don't know when he's coming. We just need to be ready. I'm sure there were those who came to the end of their lives and said to themselves, you know, so many wars and earthquakes and things have happened. I thought surely the Lord would come in my lifetime. Right? And there's certainly many Christians in the 20th century who came to the end of their lives thought, oh, sure thought the Lord would come in my lifetime. I think the Lord is coming in my lifetime. But, you know,
that feeling is part of what keeps us ready.
I think that's exact. Well said. Yeah.
Can I ask a secondary question?
Yes, of course.
Just because I don't know the answer. What is the longest period of time that Jerusalem has ever gone without a temple? Or is it currently this time?
It's definitely this time, yes. The first temple that Solomon built was around 1000 BC.
Oh, okay.
Destroyed in 586.
Didn't realize that it had only been that recent. The first one.
Yeah, the first temple was built in 1000 BC. So, stood for a little over 400 years. Destroyed in 586. Rebuilt under Ezra and Nehemiah, maybe 515. So, you know, only a 70-plus year gap there.
Okay.
Then, you know, then it stood for 500 years plus till AD 70. But now it's been 2,000 years, roughly, that it's been gone.
So the one that was destroyed in AD 70 was never rebuilt?
No.
So the
Roman Emperor Hadrian built a pagan temple on the spot. And then the next significant thing is the building of the Dome of the Rock sometime after definitely sometime after Muhammad 600 AD. But it's been 2,000 years since there's been a Jewish temple on the Temple Mount. James?
Aren't you supposed to do the contest with the coloring?
next week, hopefully. Yeah. Thanks for asking. Yeah, did you work hard on yours?
Yes, I thought I missed it.
Oh, no, you still got time. You can even, you know, print and color another one if you want to. Yeah.
Awesome.
Yeah. Okay, so, yeah, well, Leslie, I appreciate you asking that question because the fact that 2,000 years have gone by without a temple underscores the miraculous nature of the Jewish identity still being intact.
Yeah.
You know,
Far longer than they ever had one.
It's absolutely a miracle that there are still Jewish people in the world.
Yeah.
and that they haven't all assimilated into other cultures and disappear.
Wow.
Yeah. But, by the way...
You know, I mean, certainly we would have our, you know, you'd have your own churches. But 2,000 years later, if there was never a church on the face of the earth.
Yeah. Do you remember why, throughout history, antichrists like Hitler and others have been so intent on wiping out the Jewish people? Do we remember why Satan is so intent on wiping out the Jewish people? What's that?
He's read the end of the book.
Well, yeah, maybe. Yeah. No, but in Jeremiah 29, God promised the Jewish people, promised Israel. He said, you know, if the sun and the moon stop shining, if the waves stop crashing against the sea, then I will stop recognizing you as a people before me. But that was his poetic way of saying, you will always be a people. I will keep you as a people, always. Now, therefore, the enemy knows that if he could wipe out the Jewish people so there was no more Jewish identity, he could disprove that promise of God and therefore undermine the whole Bible. Okay? Hence, Satan's intense and ongoing hatred of the Jews and attempts to replace the Jews with a pagan culture in the Holy Land. The whole, you know, the whole Muslim movement, I mean, Muslim people aren't consciously aware of this, but it is a demonically instigated attempt to replace the Jewish people. Hannah?
But doesn't it say, like we just read in Revelation, or Matthew, whatever we just read, it just said that the sun and moon will stop shining.
Didn't say they would stop shining, but that they would be darkened.
Oh.
Right? But I was wondering if someone would catch that. Yeah. Very good, Hannah. Very good. Yeah, we have to take the two passages side by side and compare them carefully. But suffice it to say that God made it very clear that he was going to preserve the Jewish people as a national identity. So, all right. Key question at the end of the lesson, bottom of page B12. Why do you suppose Jesus provoked his disciples' interest in his coming? Remember that at that point they didn't think he was leaving. And why did he make such a shocking statement? Oh, this temple? Not one stone's going to be left on top of another. I mean, that was provocative. Why do you suppose he piqued their interest in these matters?
Well, he wanted to know. He knew he was leaving and sending the Holy Spirit.
Okay. He certainly knew he was leaving and that there was some more to his agenda than his disciples understood at that point. Right? Yeah. Go ahead,
he
Hannah.
He wanted them, like he wants us to know when and how he's coming back, so we don't just all leave him.
Okay.
So he wants to be ready.
Okay, wants us to be ready. Absolutely. And this morning we've been talking a lot about the issue of deception. And Jesus wanted to guard his disciples from deception by false messiahs and prophets. They were not yet asking the right questions, you know, and we fall into that. We get curious about something and we ask the wrong questions sometimes, and we get off on a tangent compared to what we really need to know and understand. And so Jesus realized, you know, my disciples just aren't asking anything about about the end time, and they aren't asking about the future of the world here. They're just, you know, they're just asking questions like, Jesus, when you rule in your kingdom, can I sit on your right and on your left? You know, can I have a throne next to yours? Now, that's asking the wrong question for the time. Okay, so he prompts them to ask the right question. What about your coming, the end of the age? Well, he wants to guard them from deception. And he knew, they did not understand, that hard times and persecution was coming. They still didn't believe he was going to be crucified, right? And so he knew that they needed to know about coming persecution. Otherwise, if they caught them by surprise, they'd say, wait, this can't be God. This can't be from God. He would never let this happen to us, you know, if Jesus were really the Messiah. So he needed them to understand this, even as he needs us to understand it today. He wanted to emphasize to his disciples his agenda of the end time, which was aggressive evangelism. Not only standing firm for the truth, but sharing it with anyone who would listen. Where has the time gone this morning? Oh my goodness. As soon as you're done writing there, let's open our Bibles again and go back to the book of Revelation. Chapter 6. Just going to review that. We read chapter 6 last week. Just want to review it quickly and then do some more reading with the time that we have left. Remember that in Revelation chapter 6, John is in the heavenly throne room. He's just watching and observing. And in the preceding chapter, he was so upset because he saw this scroll with seven seals and no one to open it. And then finally, he sees the Lamb who was slain and is worthy to open the scroll. And I have a mock-up, just one of several mock-ups of the scroll here. And I want us to remember that the idea is, there's a way to seal this. I didn't actually fix the seals on this one, but there's a way to seal a scroll such that you open the first seal, and then you can open the scroll so far.
Oh, interesting.
And then there's another seal, maybe coming off the end here. And you break that seal, and then you can open the scroll further. Right? That's the idea that we've got going on here. Open, break the next seal, and you can go further. See? And so, as each of these seals on the scroll are broken, then it reveals what has to happen next in this end time redemptive agenda. Okay? And so, the first four seals, we read about the four horsemen. We read this last week, so I'm not going to read that all again. But the four horsemen were pictures of war, conquest, famine. And the fourth one, remember the pale horse? What color did we decide the pale horse was?
Green.
Green, chlorine green, pale green, yeah. Go ahead, Sarah.
So I've heard teachers say that first seal that's broken
they really hone in on those four colors, that red, black, white, green.
Yeah.
And point out that I think every flag in the Middle East are those four colors.
Oh.
So, I don't know. People speculate, but...
Yeah. Sure, there could be a coincidence there. Yeah. So, the fifth seal, verse 9, John sees souls under the altar. We're going to talk about that altar later on. The sixth seal, verse 12, that's where, Hannah, what you mentioned, the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth. Another word we need to know here. It's a big, long word, but very helpful in understanding the Bible. The word phenomenological. Does anyone remember what this word means?
It looked like strange reason, but I can't.
Phenomenological. Elias?
Phenomenon, that makes sense.
Okay, you're warm there. Yeah. Did you raise your hand, Shepard? Okay. Phenomenological means, describes how, let's see, it's when we talk about something as it's perceived by the senses. So we talk about phenomenological language, and we use phenomenological language as opposed to ontological. To describe something ontologically is to describe it as it really is in itself. To describe it phenomenologically is to describe it as we perceive it. So we use phenomenal language when we say things like, did you see the beautiful sunrise this morning? Well, sunrise, did the sun really rise?
No fear.
Okay, but it sounds a lot nicer than saying, oh, wasn't it a beautiful rotation of the earth this morning? Right? Same thing with sunrise, sunset, things like that. That's using phenomenological language. It's using language to describe things as they are perceived from a human and earthly perspective. Okay? So, Hannah, when the prophets describe the sun turning black, the moon turning red, and so forth, I believe it's literal, but it's as we will expect to see these things from planet Earth. Okay, go ahead.
So does that mean, because I was going to ask, how can the stars fall from the sky when they're, thousands or millions of light years away?
Exactly.
And that's light years, that would take forever. So does that mean, maybe they'll just go, dark, and there'll be, a meteor shower?
Excellent question. And I believe that part, again, it's literal. That's what it's going to look like. It's literal in that that's what it's going to look like. But it's phenomenological language describing what it's going to look like, not what is actually going to happen. Stars can't literally fall. Which direction are they going to fall anyway? Okay. But if you can imagine a night sky full of stars, and then something like a huge cloud either coming up from the horizon or coming down from the sky, and just coming down like a curtain or coming up like a curtain so that it obscures the stars, it's going to be like one by one they twinkle out. Okay, I think this phenomenon of seeing stars falling, it is really going to be seeing something gradually or quickly, but in a progression, obscure the stars from the perspective of planet Earth and probably from the Middle East.
Yeah. Yeah, and they could be talking about falling as in, like, dying, going away, instead of falling, like, literally going downwards.
The lights just going out?
Well, I was going to assume that it would be more like shooting stars.
Shooting stars,
to fade from our view by shooting.
Right, right. Well, I think the fading from view is the key idea here. And there could very well be meteor showers accompanying this phenomenon. So if there's a darkness obscuring the stars at the same time that there's a meteor shower, you know, from a human earthly perspective, it's like, oh my goodness, the stars are falling. All right? Very perceptive, young lady. Very good. I was going to click to the next screen, but we're still reviewing our scriptures here. Okay, so, fifth seal, souls under the altar. Sixth seal, that's where the sign of the moon, the sign of the moon and the stars occurs. And then we come to chapter 7. And we've got just a few minutes left, so let's read chapter 7 together. Who would like to be our reader for chapter 7 this morning? The short... Short chapter. Great. Okay, Leslie. See if you can project toward the microphone up here.
Then I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds so they did not blow on the earth or the sea or even on any tree. And I saw another angel coming up from the east, carrying the seal of the living God. And he shouted to those four angels who had been given power to harm land and sea, "Wait, don't harm the land or the sea or the trees until we have placed the seal of God on the foreheads of his servants." And I heard how many were marked with the seal of God. 144,000 were the sealed from all the tribes of Israel. From Judah, 12,000. From Reuben, 12,000. From Gad, 12,000. From Asher, 12,000. From Naphtali, 12,000. From Manasseh, 12,000. From Simeon, 12,000. From Levi, 12,000. From Issachar, 12,000. From Zebulun, 12,000. From Joseph, 12,000. From Benjamin, 12,000. After this, I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes and held palm branches in their hands, and they were shouting with a great roar, "Salvation comes from our God who sits on the throne and from the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living beings. And they fell before the throne with their faces to the ground and worshiped God. They sang, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength belong to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the 24 elders asked me, "Who are these who are clothed in white? Where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you are the one who knows." Then he said to me, "These are the ones who died in the great tribulation. They have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white. That is why they stand in front of God's throne and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will give them shelter. They will never again be hungry or thirsty. They will never be scorched by the heat of the sun. For the Lamb on the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to the springs of life-giving water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes."
Add chapter 8, verse 1, please.
Got it. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal on the scroll, there was silence throughout heaven for about half an hour.
Boom. Yeah. Isn't that interesting? So, chapter 8, verse 1 brings us up finally to the seventh seal. And then there's a recess, silence. And we have to wait to figure out what's going to happen. And what's going to happen is, okay, a new series of seven. We're going to backtrack a little bit and fill in more information as seven trumpets are blown. Okay? All right? So.
You mean chronologically it goes back?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. We mentioned last week, I think.
Yes, we did.
That the seven seals are broken, then we backtrack in time a little bit, and the seven trumpets are blown, then we backtrack a little bit, and the seven bowls are poured out. And as each one gets to the seventh, they correlate more and more closely in time, describing the same events or giving more detail to the same event.
Do you mean the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, and the seven seals are all describing the same seven things?
It's, yes, but it's staggered. So the first four seals, the four horsemen, are kind of happen before any of the trumpets are blown.
Okay.
The trumpets start are blown kind of in the middle of that series begin. And then we back up kind of to the middle of the trumpet series to begin the bowls. So it's staggered. There is overlap. Okay. Yeah.
Is it a quick answer to say, however, did somebody figure that out?
Well, it's not hard to figure out in that all of the, when we get to the seventh of each one, the sixth and the seventh, we begin to see the correlations more and more closely.
Okay.
And in the plagues, for example, under the seven trumpets, when the seven trumpets are blown, it talks about the third of the sea, the third of the grass, and so forth. And then when the bowls are poured out, it's no longer a third, but all of the trees or all of the sea, you know, kind of a thing. So the correlation is not hard to see. And we've got a diagram in our syllabus materials that's going to bring that out. Yeah. So these are fantastic questions. We've got the passages read now so that when we come back next week, we'll be able to start right in to worksheet number 8 about the 144,000. Any closing questions this morning from Leslie or Hannah? Go ahead, Hannah.
Is this thing only 144,000 will be saved?
Well, you're absolutely right about that. The question was, does this mean that only 144,000 people will be saved? Because that's not very many people.
Yeah.
Okay. Let me answer that question real quick. We'll probably touch on it again in our lesson, okay? But first of all, the text is explicit that these are people from the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Okay? Now, I think the version you read, Leslie, didn't use the word sons in there. But the Greek text is...
I said from the tribes of Israel.
Yeah. The Greek text is from the tribes of the sons of Israel. And the only reason that's important is because that same exact phrasing is used in one of the letters to the seven churches that talks about how Balaam deceived the sons of the tribes of Israel, or the, something like that, the sons of Israel. All of that simply to say that these 144,000 are not Jehovah's Witnesses, they're not Gentiles, but they are Jewish people. Okay, so it's not referring to who all is going to be saved. Okay. All right. Leslie, what was your question?
So in verse 11, it says that all the angels are standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living beings. Mm-hmm. What are the four living beings? Because it previous in that chapter, it had kept referencing four angels, four angels, four angels.
Right.
And then it changes it to four beings. Are
yes.
the four beings the four angels,
yes.
or are those the four horses, or are those something different?
Great question. Just makes me think of a funny song that I will not inflict upon you this morning.
Oh, please.
But Yes, we talked about the four living beings while your family was still traveling, I guess. We believe that they are cherubim. And they are the ones that are particularly assigned to God's throne.
Okay.
And there's reasons for that that we don't need to go into right now. Yeah. Yes, Elias.
I just wanted to comment that that half hour of silence, yes. I was thinking might be the most expectant and impatient half hour.
No kidding. Yeah, no kidding. Hour. Can you imagine what is going on in that half hour? Yeah.
Take a breath.
Wow. Just,
he's so dramatic.
Yeah, it is. I mean, it's making me think of the long Cecil B. DeMille epic movies of the past where there was actually an intermission in the middle of the movie, remember?
Yeah.
And there's an orchestration that, you know, while the big word intermission is up on the screen, you know, and it's like, oh, I want the movie to begin. I got my popcorn now. Let's start the movie up. Go ahead.
I was actually just talking to one of my other brothers yesterday about Hannah and Elias and I had gone to our first opera, and I said it was the first show we've ever been to that when the intermission came, it was really, really needed because we're having to discuss what just happened and what's going to happen and look at the notes to see what's happening next. I mean, there was so much drama in that we weren't expecting that intermission, like if they hadn't had it, we couldn't catch our breath. There was a lot of plot twists and stuff. So turned to Hannah and goes, so what just happened? He needs to know before the next half starts, you know? So,
that is great perspective. Yeah, go ahead, Hannah.
I was reading a book for my brothers, but they were doing something else at the same time. So because they weren't paying attention, I was like, okay, I'm done reading this right now. And then they're like, oh, wait, what? No, we actually don't know what happened. So sometimes maybe it's like he's going to stop it so that then we're like, oh, wait, and so then we'll, like, pay attention.
For dramatic effect, that's right. Yes, indeed. Yes, indeed. Oh, wonderful. Oh, you all are great learners. I'm so encouraged and so blessed to be able to talk about these things with you. Let me just close in prayer. And thanks so much for coming today. Heavenly Father, again, we are so grateful for the scriptures and the things that they reveal. We're so glad that we don't have to live in complete ignorance and doubt with regarding the future. We're so glad that we know that you have a plan and that even with an evil and rebellious generation still around us, this is no surprise to you. You knew ahead of time about the deceptions that would be in our world today. About the rebellion, about the immorality in our world today. You knew ahead of time that this would be the state of things. And so you gave us these scriptures to prepare us, to encourage us to be faithful and to be intentional about proclaiming the gospel. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Would you please guide us through the rest of this day and week and help us to understand better and better the things that we're studying. We look forward to continuing this study a week from today. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.